This morning was from Leviticus 10, 1 through to 11. The Haftarah there was the second book of Shmuel, Samuel 6, 1 through to 15. And from the Messianic writings, we are looking at the letter written to the Jewish community in Galatia. That's chapter 1, 6 through to 17. I just love reading those portions on a Shabbat morning because I tend to go through them earlier during the week and look at them and pray about them and seek the Lord through those words. And I was touched during the week actually again about this whole moving of the Aaron there that we read about in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel this morning. Uzzah, what a poor soul he was, eh? You know, this is a man who, I don't even want to preach about this, but just got my attention again this morning as we heard it. He's singing and dancing before the Lord, and the Aaron is moving towards Jerusalem there, and the oxen just rock there, and the thing begins to totter. You know, and what does he do just instinctively? As we'd all do, just to, oh, you know, you would. Dead. Incredible. You know, this, you just read it through and it says, and David feared the Lord. Cool. I bet he did. And you know, sometimes I wonder, you know, we pray, as we were just singing there a moment ago, Kadosh Lakar, make us holy unto you, O Lord, that we would see the holiness of God revealed in our communities. Will we be ready to take the casualties if he does? And I mean it. It's easy to pray and easy to sing. But when the Lord God breaks out in our midst, then we need to be holy. Because the title of this talk this morning is God Does Not Change. How he has said things is how they are. He does not change at all from one day to the next. And it may have slipped off your spiritual radar. Maybe we just throw a question out before we kind of get into the nitty-gritty of the portion. Anyone realize that there's something special about today's Shabbat? Did anyone do a bit of Googling beforehand as you're reading the portion? I wonder. Today is Shabbat Para, or otherwise known as Cow Shabbat. Or better, we don't call it Cow Shabbat, but that's what it actually means. Actually is called the Shabbat of the Red Heifer, because this is the time when the Red Heifer is starting to be sought out for purification. Traditionally, the Shabbat after Purim, which is of course this one, and this is also because it's called the Red Heifer, because this is the time as Israel, as a nation, we begin to purify ourselves on the run up to Passover. Pesach is coming, hence this Shabbat was designated the Shabbat Para, Red Heifer, or Cow Shabbat, because it's the day of purification. And it ties in to the two seemingly unrelated and yet actually deeply related events from the portions, one of which I've hinted at already, because it's this idea of purification, of being pure before God, before we can begin to actually operate in what he wants us to do. Think about it this way. Our God does not need to purify himself. Nowhere do we read in Scripture that he needs to purify himself. He is holy, absolutely pure in all of his goodness and his kindness. His very nature is purity itself. But man, human beings, oh yes, we in particular need to purify ourselves. We do need this purification. We, the Jewish people, need this purification if we are truly going to rise up to our calling and our challenge as a nation before the other nations. Because we are the ones who walk contrary to God. We are the ones who walk contrary to his ways. We are the ones who need his cleansing. God himself never walks contrary to who he is. Our God never changes. He cannot change. He is who he is. And it's this idea of acting contrary to God's ways, therefore acting in a state of impurity, that connects both the death of Nadav and Avihu that we read this morning and Uzzah together as one. Doing something you are not meant to be doing. And there's a part of us which just says, but this is accidental with Uzzah. You know what? Even accidental unholiness, if it breaches who God is, will cause that uncleanness to come upon us. So serious was it with Uzzah. Although he meant well, it caused his death. Who is it who said the way to hell is paved with good intentions? Whoever said that was beginning to understand the reality, the spiritual reality. We can all mean well, and yet we can still get everything wrong. If there's one thing we learn from all of this, you have to be ready and prepared to come into, to be in the presence of God. If there's one thing that we have lost in our modern age, it's this sense of awe and awesomeness of God. And we rush into his presence. You know, still with a glass of milk in hand and whatever. And, you know, we do this. We have to be ready to come into his presence. To connect with the things of God. You cannot just willy-nilly just do whatever you want to do. You have to operate in his way and not your own. And this is one of the reasons why David, of course, feared the Lord that day. Because it was suddenly obvious to him that if he didn't do everything exactly as the Lord wanted it to be, then he would be in big trouble. A fear struck him at that moment because he thought, what if this is only my whim? If this is only of me that I want to bring the Aron back into Jerusalem to unite the nation this way? Maybe for a moment of doubt, self-doubt, he stood there and panicked and realized that if this was wrong, then the whole nation would come under the punishment of God. I tell you what, at that moment you would fear. And so he leaves the Aron where it is. Until he discovers, of course, as we read the portion there, the blessing came upon the house. And then he realized, no, this was not just something he wanted to do. This was something the Lord had sanctioned, was agreeing to, was accepting. But it had to be his way. Which brings us to the other two poor people of this portion, Nadav and Abihu, that we've read about so often. And yet there's still more to understand because it begins with this. This is from chapter 9 in Vayikra. Verse 23, Moshe and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. And then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, putting incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moshe said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near to me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. Not a very popular message, is it? I wonder how many congregations would really rejoice to hear that. He must be considered as holy before the people, and anything which detracts from that, he is going to stop. What a thought, if we take that seriously. Because the contrast that we have here, I believe, in the scriptures, just in these few verses, is profound, and if we understand it, we'll understand the way the Lord operates. He has commanded the offerings to be brought, and as we read here, it says that the offerings are put on, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. The sacrifices were not consumed by man-made fire. Did you read that? Did you get that as you read that portion? This was not fire that Aaron or Moshe had laid upon the altar. The fire that consumed the sacrifices that had been put there according to the commandments in the way God had said it should be, they were consumed by fire that came out from Hashem, fire from the Lord. And they were consumed. And it says the people were amazed. They shouted and fell on their faces. I bet they did. That's not our fire. That's the fire of God, which has just suddenly descended and consumed all the sacrifices. In other words, the reality was immediately clear before the people at that point. The offerings had been accepted by God. Why? Because it was his way. And at that point, it says there, before the people, the Lord was made holy. He was seen, accepted as holy before the people because it had been his way and he accepted it and he now was holy before us. So dramatically and visibly demonstrating all of this, God's pleasure and acceptance that things had been done his way. Obedience brought acceptance. But conversely, just two verses later, Nadab and Abihu, in the thick of it all, bring an offering to the Lord that it says quite categorically, the Lord had not commanded. And fire also came out to consume. But this time the offering was not accepted. Rather, the people who had presumed to offer something not commanded were now consumed by the holy, righteous fire of God. And we're not used to operating in this way. I don't know of congregations or synagogues around the world where this happens on a regular basis. Maybe we will get back to that time again. You know, we can pray, make us holy. We can pray that we will experience the holiness of God in our midst. If we are praying this, then we need to be expecting that we will see these kind of things too. It's a scary business. Be careful what you pray for. But you know, you read these passages. I don't know about you, but somehow, whether it's Uzzah or with Nadab and Abihu, there's something about that you sit there and you feel somehow this is all just so unfair. Does it feel unfair to our modern ears? This isn't right. This shouldn't be happening. What's so wrong? All he did was to bring an offering. Surely there's nothing wrong in that. Even if it's not commanded, come on, Lord, don't be so petty. They were doing something they wanted to do. It was a sign of their religious devotion and of their zeal to the Lord. And if that's what it was, then surely anything should be accepted. No, I'm doing this unto the Lord. It's okay. And you could almost hear the people in the background saying, well, their hearts were right. You know? Oh, I'm not even joking, because this is exactly what people will say. As long as your heart is right before the Lord, everything is acceptable. Anything is acceptable. Really? Really? I was shocked last year as I discovered something which is now increasingly being preached in certain places, a thing called hypergrace, where literally, you can do anything. And the Lord will still accept you. Because it's all been forgiven in Yeshua. So don't even try to be perfect. In fact, do the opposite. Do what you want. It doesn't matter. Astonished by that? You should be. It's actually being preached in certain congregations right now. Called hypergrace. And you know what? The scriptures do not teach this. And I cannot be firm enough on this. I will be made holy before the congregation, says the Lord, and he will be made holy in our midst. He does not teach, do what you want to do, everything you want to do. If it's something that we learn from these verses, the whole purport of these verses seems to be the one thing to show us that everything has to be done his way, not what seems good to us. Or as we think it ought to be done, the moment that we start bringing in bits and pieces that we like to do, want to do, think is the right way, think is proper, then suddenly who is in charge? You are. You're on the throne, and guess who you have dethroned? The Lord God. But we don't like thinking of it in this way. We're so used to being told that we can decide, that we can do, we can worship the Lord in any way we want to worship it. You know, I again staggered this week. I'm reading, another book called 50 Jewish Messiahs. Yeah, believe it or not, there's been quite a few. Oddly enough, the one Mashiach this book does not touch upon, of course, is Yeshua, but he does talk about all the other so-called messiahs of the ages. And I was astonished. I was reading through the history of a chap called Shabbatai Tzvi, who you will have heard of, I'm sure, who was one of the more well-known messiahs down the ages who's come forward. But his followers ended up completely turning Torah on its head and ended up having completely debauched orgies, thinking that thereby in doing so, they were actually worshipping God. And I'm not even making this up. You can read the pages of history. And you think, how do you get to a place like that? And you get to a place like that when you begin to think that you can do what you want to do. And God is going to accept it. Man's holiness, man's concept of holiness, is never going to be a replacement for God's idea of what true holiness is. And we can stand here and we can say, why did Nadav and Avihu do it? You know, motives abound, and if you read the commentaries, there are many. Unbridled enthusiasm for God because of all the experiences they've just been through, a religious fervor whipped up by the sense of God's presence. All of these and other options are out there as to the motives of why they just decided to go and do this thing. Some people are even suggesting that they were jealous of the other designated priestly order, and they were thinking and feeling, everyone can bring an offering, everyone can do this. You know, you can read some of these things and you think this has a weird sound of modernity about it at places. Oh, everyone can do that. Anyone can do that. Because we have forgotten that deep down things have to be God's way and His way alone. Maybe as Aaron's sons, because the text says to us that this is the relationship and mentions this in their sin quite specifically, maybe as Aaron's sons, they felt so especially close to the priesthood and a calling, a kind of nepotistic challenge to the real calling of God in that situation. Maybe it was kind of, look who's our dad. We can do what we want. Who knows? Scriptures don't tell us what their motives were, but it does tell us what they did, and it does reveal to us categorically it was wrong what they did. They thought it might be innovative. Maybe they thought it would appeal to the masses, just like the golden calf. But it brought down the wrath of God at that moment. We forget at our peril that our spiritual walk before the Lord, what we do, how we worship, what we bring, our lives, we forget that they belong to the Lord, and yet day after day, we grab them back and live them as if we were in charge. Do not be deceived. God is not happy with this. Your lives belong to Him. But it's the spirit of our age. We're told that we're free to worship God however we choose to worship Him. We can do what we want, when we want, how we want. And no one can tell us or dictate to us contrary. Woe betide anyone who would try to say to us that we can't do X or do Y, or that we want to do X and we're not allowed to. Because the scriptures tell a different story. We are slaves to righteousness. We have been bought with a price. Your lives do not belong to you. Time to start acknowledging we have a master, a king, yes, who is kind, good, and ultimately beneficent to us, but He is still our Lord. And you do not play a game in that situation. You know, acceptance before the throne is His prerogative alone. And He only allows people to come before Him who He allows to come before Him. Otherwise, we'd have to accept anyone who comes along. Anyone who says, I have chosen to be accepted by God because of X or Y, because I do this, because I do that, and therefore you have to accept us. And what did Yeshua say? No one comes to the Father except through me. And I know that's not fashionable to say those words today. But Yeshua said them, and we're going to say them. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one comes to the Father because they come up one morning and say, I've done X or Y, I want to do that, and now I'm going to go before the throne of grace. And Yeshua says, no one comes except by me. In other words, you do it God's way. You do not do it man's way. We just think this is limiting. You're just hemming me in, putting up barriers. I just can't function within that. I need the freedom to do what I want to do. Oh, and there we have it. What I want to do. Does God limit your life? You know what? He does. That's the astonishing truth. He tells you, you can't eat pig. That's limiting your life. You may want to go and eat it, but you can't. He tells you not to. You may choose to make the day of worship on a Wednesday, and God says, no, that's not the right day. It's Shabbat. He limits your life. He says to you to put a fence up around your flat roof. I don't want to put a fence up around my flat roof. I like it without a fence. It looks better without a fence. But you don't put a fence up, someone falls over, and they kill themselves. He limits your life. Why? Because it's for your good. He sets the parameters of what your life is meant to be. He tells you how to worship. He tells you what day to worship. He tells you what to bring as a sacrifice. He tells you you come before him only through his son. He tells you this. It's not up for you to choose. You do it his way and only his way. But we think to ourselves, it'll be better if we do it this way. I don't like doing it that way, Lord. I prefer doing it this way. The problem for us, for mankind, is that God does not change. But we think we have the right to move the goalpost of righteousness, his righteousness. We think we've got that right. Not just we're going to move them, we're going to repaint them. We think blue is better than white or whatever, but this is what we do. And then we have the temerity to think that however we innovate, however we do things, whatever we choose to do, that somehow he will endorse our innovations, our new discoveries of truth, our newer and better ways to worship, obey, or even disobey him under the guise of freedom in Messiah. And we think that after all this, he's going to say, good and trusted servant. And he's not. Ananias and Sapphira discovered that. They discovered that. And we struggle with Ananias and Sapphira. We can, you know, their bodies being dragged out. That's in the Messianic writings, by the way. That's not in the Torah. That goes to show that God doesn't change. You want holiness? Then you do it his way. Ananias and Sapphira didn't do it his way. They decided there was a bit of corruption, a bit of deception. They could just mix in there. Wham. Game over. You want that? Then we just start thinking about our lives, because our lives need to be his way. However we may choose to dress the scenario up, at the end of the day, we effectively make ourselves, we make man to be the measure of all things and not the Lord. But he has the right and the power to enforce his will, even if at times he chooses not to, because he has given us that free will. But what we see as free will and a free reign to do what we want is actually just the Lord waiting for us to come to our senses and do it his way. That's what he waits for, day after day. And I think underneath all of this, this opens up, I think, some other challenging scripture portions in all of this as well. And the passage I was reading a few weeks back, which really kind of fitted with this well, I want to just move into this second passage. Because what Nadav and Abihu had effectively done, apart from bringing the strange fire, the self-willed offering, was to begin to use the sacrifices, the very core things of God, for themselves. There's a thought for you. You see, God had commanded sacrifice, but Nadav and Abihu thought, I can take that and I can use it in the way that I want to use it. I can do it my way. I can use it for myself, for whatever other reason was going on. And suddenly you are taking the things of God and using it for you. That's quite a disturbing thought, isn't it? And it's happened all the way through our history. Here's a passage which you've probably not read within the last couple of years, from the prophet Amos, chapter 6. If you've read it recently, congratulations, you'll probably remember it. But it says this, I'm picking up at verse 3. Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who chant to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls, anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Yosef. Now, at first glance, you can read that and think, what's that got to do with Nadab and Abihu? This charge which has been brought against the leaders of Israel here, the priests of Israel, links directly back to what Nadab and Abihu were doing, in particular, verse 6. And I'll read it again, the first bit. Who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Yosef, for the affliction of our people. Basically, they are abusing the flock. They are in error. They are in sin. The nation of Israel being abused by the leaders here. And yet it says, drinking from bowls and anointing with the best ointments. What has that to do with Nadab and Abihu? Well, for the Hebrew speakers amongst us, you'll have spotted it immediately if you're reading the Hebrew this morning. When you read that, you just have this picture of the leaders there just picking up some old cereal bowls to drink wine and whatever the wine may be. But it's not just any old cereal bowls. It says here the leaders were using the bowls used to collect the blood of the sin offering and were using them to drink wine out of. These were the bowls that they collected blood, that they then dashed the blood against the altar. And the leaders were just taking these things and using them for their own purposes. Now you begin to understand Nadab and Abihu, the connection. It seems to take on a very different aspect of what's going on here. Likewise, when it talks about the best anointments in the English, it covers up the Hebrew and it tells you. Hebrew makes it very clear, in fact. It's talking about the sacred oils used in the temple to anoint and consecrate utensils, the priests and so on. This is the oil of dedication, which is being used in the temple to consecrate people and objects unto the Lord. And the leaders are going in there thinking, smells nice. To anoint themselves because it smelt good. And it made people look at them and made people think maybe the smell that they were getting there was the same smell as from the temple, and therefore somehow this anointing was upon the leaders. This was oil used in the temple precincts, and it was only meant to be used there for a specific purpose that God had outlined. And what we suddenly discovered here, the leaders were misappropriating the things of God for their own personal use, just in fact as Nadab and Abihu had done. Taking the things of God and using them, twisting them for their own ends. Twisting it into something for themselves, for their own motives and reasons, be it self-grandeur or whatever. Do people do this? Oh, yes. Oh, yes, they do. Oh, yes, they do. In fact, people do this all the time. People do this all the time. Now, I am not knocking people, please do not misunderstand me, but I have known people who in the midst of trying to capture a place of status and position will not stop about the fact that every night at 3 o'clock in the morning, the Lord wakes them up to pray. And you know what I think at that point? Shush. Then it's between you and the Lord. You do not need to be advertising it. Is this misappropriation of the things of God? It is either it is or it's borderline very close. If God wakes you at 3 in the morning to pray, praise God. Pray. and shut up, because I'm sure he doesn't want you to talk about it. That's between you and him. And people do this. All the time we do this. In our own insecurities, we have to bolster our positions in a community, and lo and behold, we discover people talking about the dreams and visions they've had, and the Lord said this to me, the Lord said that to me. But now, look, it may be true. But the fact that you are advertising it maybe is because you are misappropriating the things of God and using it for your own purposes. We have to be really careful when we do these things, because there's enough people in the past who've died as a result of it. Twisting things into our own uses that think will be good for us. And the motivation, frankly, is really moot at this point. It is evil. It causes the judgment of God to fall. And the judgment here in Amos is quite clearly directed against these leaders who, it says, are not grieved for the hurt of Yosef, the pain of Yosef in all of this. Instead, they are off misappropriating the things of God for their own purposes, their own glory, whatever it may be. And they are not in pain for the people of God. And instead, they're vaulting themselves out there, misappropriating things, instead of being on their faces and weeping before God because of the condition and state of Israel and the nation. Do we do this? We should be weeping more than advertising how many hours we've prayed. Empathizing with the flock, feeling the pain, the use of the things of God driven for personal goals and intentions. And you know, with people like this, the flock doesn't figure in their thinking. It is tragic, and it is especially tragic when leaders do this, when they misappropriate the things of God for their own glory, for their own position, status, to bolster their own insecurities, or whatever it may be, because they want to put on a show with the fire, maybe with Nadab and Abihu. Who knows? But when this goes on, it brings the judgment of God down. And you're thinking, but okay, we might maybe do this, but do we do these things? Us here this morning? Do we do these things? Do we ever take of the things that belong to the Lord and misappropriate them for ourselves and think long and hard before you sit and say no? The things that are His, and we treat them as if they are ours. What about Shabbat? What about Shabbat? You see, this day belongs to the Lord, all of it. All of it, from the moment it began last night through to the end of it this evening, all of this time belongs to the Lord. Do you misappropriate Shabbat? Do you? Have you? Will you? You know, when you sneak off after the service to do a bit of shopping? I won't see it. No one's going to see it, because you're going to go somewhere where you're not going to be seen. But the Lord sees it. If you do this, this is misappropriation of the things of Adonai. I'm serious. This day is His. Or maybe that thing you just have to do because it's needed for you to do X, Y, and Z. It's necessary. It absolutely has to happen now. Did you notice? You're not even doing it for someone else's hardship or blessing. You're doing it for yourself. Misappropriation of the things of God. And it doesn't stop there. Let's just go and push another button while we're in the business of pushing a few buttons this morning. How about the tithe? How about the tithe? Oh, but Rabbi, I need the money. Oh, really? I can't afford to give the tithe. Really? You can't afford not to. Misappropriation of the things of the Lord, because the tithe is not yours. And you can say, I need the money. Money isn't yours. That money, that tithe is not yours. Don't give me, I need it. It's not yours in the first place. You can't need something that isn't yours. It's His. Misappropriating the things of the Lord. This is getting a bit more personal. So you start putting it into language of who and what we are in our day-to-day in a community, in a synagogue, and lo and behold, it begins to get a little bit more painful. The tithe is not yours. Whatever will be your reasoning or your motivation of what you do on Shabbat or tithe or whatever else it may be, and we could go on. If you do this, you are robbing God. You are taking of what is his and misappropriating it for yourselves. Just as, in fact, Ananias and Sapphira did. One thing is for sure. If you don't tithe unto the Lord, one thing will be guaranteed. The rest of your finances won't flourish either. That's a fact. That's the truth. I could go on, but you get the point. You see, the leaders in Amos had stopped looking at the Lord and what he was doing amongst the people, the community. They were not community focused. They were merely and all the time looking at themselves for what they could get out of it, for what they could benefit from it, what were useful for them in that situation. That is called misappropriation. Things belong to the Lord. They are not yours to use as you wish. But it gets even worse than that, sadly. We can misappropriate our obedience. We can. How can you misappropriate obedience? Well, you know how you misappropriate. You start strutting it about like a self-righteous coat for everyone to see. Look how clean my house is. You know, you've just hoovered out all the chametz for Passover, and then you quickly send me an email saying, I tell you what, Rabbi, could we have the prayer meeting around ours this week? And underneath it all, what you really want is for people to go, wow, you've cleaned your house out. Oh, thank you for noticing. That's misappropriating your obedience. See, this is it gets worse and worse. Even when we're doing what we think is right, we can end up twisting it and still be abusing the Lord. We do this. Righteousness is unto the Lord. It's not unto man or each other. You are a slave for righteousness to the Lord. You are not a slave for other people's approval or to bolster your status or ranking in the community. That is not why you obey. Misappropriation of the things of God is always everywhere to be seen, unfortunately, and the motives are rarely, if ever, noble and pure. But you know, the consequences of it are quite radical and serious. You may not have linked this passage, but I'm going to link it to you here. This is in 2 Timothy. And I shall conclude with this. But it's an interesting passage, which you know well, but you're going to maybe just link it in a new way. This is 2 Timothy and chapter 3 and verse 5. Describing here the perilous times to come in the end days, where men will be lovers of themselves, primarily. Lovers of money, boasters, proud, you know the passage. And it concludes when it gets to the end of that in verse 5. And they will have a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people turn away. Now you know the verse. A form of godliness, but denying its power. What is this all about? Well, let's just put it back into the context of what we're talking about here. The golden calf looked godly. It looked as if it was the right thing to do. Nadav and Avihu looked as if they were righteous and were engaged in godly things and genuine worship. Neither were true. They had a form of godliness, but it utterly denied its power. And the verse actually makes it clear that the its power, the its there, is related to godliness. We're used to reading that verse and just all we hear in our day nowadays is the word power. Wow, we're off on our power trip. The Lord is powerful. And we forget this verse is talking about godliness. Godliness and its power. The power of real godliness, holiness, righteousness. And the problem is you end up with a form of godliness because it looks as if you're doing the right thing. It looks good to anyone looking in. But all it becomes is a form of godliness. It's a shell with a vacuum and hollowness in the inside, denying the power of real godliness, of real righteousness, if we actually stop misappropriating the things of God for ourselves in the way that we want. misusing the things of God for our own purposes, you end up with this form of godliness and lacking the real power of God, because it will rob you of it. It will lack the power of God to show who Mashiach is in our midst, because your very lifestyle, your obedience, what you practice, what you do, may have the sheen of righteousness about it, but it will not be packed full of the full revelation of who our God is and who Yeshua is. That's why it robs people. It robs people of true righteousness. It actually robs people of the real power of God in godliness. You know, if we are ever to see a real powerful spiritual move of the Lord in these days, then doing things His way is absolutely paramount. We have to get back to doing the things that He wants us to be doing. And I believe that in this day, we are truly seeing a revival again of the real righteousness of Adonai from Torah on our hearts, empowered by the Holy Spirit, living it out before the nations, that is going to break through and ripple through Israel and from Israel unto the nations again. We're going to see this, and it's going to come because of the reestablishment, the rediscovery of real godliness and righteousness in our day. What's really written on our hearts. And as that comes out in the power of the Spirit, we are going to see transformed communities up and down a country and around the globe. This is what is coming. Because then the real power of godliness will begin to break out. Forgetting the external shell and the form of it, it'll be real. It'll stop being what we want to do in the way we want to do things. And it will solely be in the way that God wants it to be done. And yes, we will need to repent. Because we do this too. We are as guilty as anyone in covering things up, in pretending. And we're very good at this. It's called hypocrisy, but we're good at it. A form of godliness. And we need to get back to the reality of what is real in all of this, real righteousness. Stop the performance and start actually worshipping in the way He wants us to worship. Stop the fake obedience and actually start being obedient. Get rid of the nonsense, the rubbish in our lives. If we do that, He will move. If we do this, He will move in our lives. He will move in our communities. That is what He's going to do. Amen. Avinu Malkeinu. Father, there's a part of us that's like Melech David, King David this morning. Father, when we see You act in holiness, when we see You move in our midst, there is a fear that breaks out, because we look at ourselves and we're questioning our own lives, our own hearts, to see what is real righteousness in them, Father, and not just fake, not the kind of pretense that we put on for other people about how righteous and holy we are. Father, I just pray that there will be a real, true revival of righteousness that will break out in our midst. Father, we will see this in our day also. The community of Israel restored again around Your righteousness in our midst, we pray. B'shem Yeshua Mashiachinu. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Thank you.